Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. I'll be reading verses 39 through 46. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 882. Luke 22, 39 through 46. Hear God's word. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." It's a short passage, but a powerful one. We're going to be looking today at Jesus in his temptation, his time of trial in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. And we're going to look at, among other things, what this teaches us about dealing with temptation. Jesus says more than once to his disciples, "Why are you sleeping?" He says more than once to them, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The Lord has things to teach us in our own lives about dealing with temptation in this passage. So let's get right into the passage. Take a look, first of all, at the situation we're in. Over the last several weeks, we've looked at Jesus on the night he was betrayed, having a long supper with his disciples, teaching them, dealing with the possibility of betrayal, dealing with the disciples arguing with each other over who is the greatest, foretelling that Peter was going to deny him, and now they are done with supper. And they are doing what Jesus has been doing basically every night ever since he arrived in Jerusalem. That is, he's been sleeping somewhere else. We talked about several weeks ago that Jesus does this probably mainly because his life is in danger. So he's been basically spending time in Jerusalem only when he is in a very public place, the temple, where he's surrounded by friendly crowds, and there could be no attempt to arrest him or kill him. The only other time he spent any time in Jerusalem has been this night in a secret location, and he's been spending each night sleeping outside of Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, which is a hill just outside of Jerusalem where there are several villages built. Jesus has been there where he's more out of reach in safety from the Jerusalem authorities. That is, until tonight. Jesus has left Jerusalem. He's gone out to the Mount of Olives, it says, as was his custom, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, and other gospel writers tell us this is the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus knows exactly what is coming next. He knows that Judas is betraying him. He knows that he has gone to get the authorities. He knows that it will be very soon that they arrive. And he knows that they know where he is. And so it's a matter of hours, perhaps, before the authorities come to arrest him and take him to his trial and his death. He knows exactly what's coming next. And how does he spend his time? He spends it in prayer, struggling before his great trial, in a trial of another kind, a struggle with evil, a struggle with the evil one himself, and a struggle with temptation. How do we know this? Well, he says in verse 53, a little bit after this passage, when Jesus is actually arrested by the temple authorities, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Now, he's not just saying night is a great time to sneak up on people and you figured that out. Congratulations. He's saying there is a spiritual dimension to this night. This is the night of the power of darkness. He's pointing beyond physical darkness to spiritual darkness. That's what's going on this night. Satan, in some real sense, has the upper hand this night. Furthermore, if we look back at Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus in the first 13 verses, this overt temptation of Jesus, the devil is before him, offering him the kingdoms of the world, offering him a really big package if he will just bow down and worship him, Satan. At the end of the temptation, Jesus has resisted. He says in verse 12, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I think every indication in the Gospel of Luke is this is that opportune time. Having failed to tempt him to sin against God and obey the devil and put himself in the power of the devil, the devil is going to come back and use the power that he's much better at wielding. He's good at temptation, for sure, but the power that the devil is now going to exercise over Jesus is the power of death. Now is that opportune time. Now, what Jesus is dealing with at this point is not regular temptation, right? It's not temptation in the same way or in the same degree as you and I know it. It's vastly beyond what you and I regularly experience. Our temptations are temptations always mixed with sin, right? None of us is tempted to avoid purely undeserved suffering because none of us ever suffers without deserving it at least a little bit. Each of us is a sinner. We can always step back and know that whatever we undergo, at a certain level, we do deserve it. Even if the people who are giving us a hard time don't have good intentions and don't have the right to hurt us, we are sinful people. What we deserve, ultimately, is death. So all the bad things that we go through, we know on some level, we have it coming. Not so with Jesus. Absolutely not. His temptation now is to avoid suffering that is absolutely undeserved. His temptation is to avoid suffering that is absolutely undeserved. He should not suffer at this point. He has done nothing to deserve it at all. And the reason that he is going to suffer is purely out of obedience to his Father and love of other people. And by the way, he's getting absolutely no help from the disciples. They're ready. They are jacked up on adrenaline. They're ready to go if it means hurting and killing other people. Remember the last passage, Jesus is talking about if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. And they're ready to use their swords now. They're ready to get out their swords and kill anybody who comes near Jesus. They're revolutionaries. So when it comes to hurting and killing other people and quote unquote doing God's will by means of the sword, they are ready to go. But they are not ready to do the much harder work of facing down their own weakness, of praying when Jesus tells them to, in order to avoid entering into temptation. They've begun to get the picture at this point that this night is not going to go well, that it's going to mean, as Jesus has already told them, betrayal, that it's going to mean an attack. And they are, we find at the end of our passage, asleep with sorrow. That ever happened to you? Sure happened to me. Grieved enough, destroyed enough, sad enough, you basically pass out. You can't keep your eyelids open. And all your body knows how to do is sleep to deal with it. He's getting no help. He's getting no support. He's alone in this. But what is his attitude? How does he deal with this temptation? I want you to notice something. It would be easy for us to think that what he goes through now is relatively easy, but what he'll go through in a few hours when he's actually arrested and hurt and put on the cross is much harder. That the real decision has to happen later when he comes under physical attack. But the decision making is happening now. Jesus is dealing with what's about to happen, and he is, like the servant in Isaiah, setting his face like flint. He's ready. He's readying himself. He's deciding how he's going to deal with that persecution, with that arrest, and even that crucifixion when it actually comes. This is a crucial moment for him. And by the way, I want you to notice the change in temptations from Luke chapter 4 when the devil came to him while he was fasting in the desert. There's a change in temptation from huge rewards, right? Satan was offering him basically the world, huge rewards for a huge sin. He was going to do something utterly, obviously blasphemous. He was being asked to bow down and worship the devil, okay? This is bad in anybody's book. But now, he's being offered a very simple, a very reasonable reward for a very reasonable sin. He's being offered by the devil, not in an overt way like before, but he's offered in this temptation the opportunity to escape a death he doesn't deserve for the simple act of avoiding this arrest. Jesus prays. He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." And in the Gospels, when Jesus speaks of the cup that he is going to drink, comes up in Matthew and in Mark elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke and also in the Gospel of John. When Jesus speaks of the cup he's going to drink, it always refers to his suffering. Okay? It's significant that we in the Lord's Supper drink from a cup. Everywhere else Jesus talks about the cup he's going to drink, it means his suffering and his death. So that when James and John, the famous sons of thunder, who wanted to sit at his right hand and his left, come to him with this outrageous request, he says, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" They say, "Sure." He says, "You're going to." I don't know about the thrones, but you're going to drink the cup. This is not something that you want. He says, "If possible, remove this cup from me." He's asking God, the Father, "Is there any way that I cannot do this, that I cannot die this death, that I cannot undergo hell for the sake of my people?" He knows it will mean his rejection, his betrayal, his cross. But I want you to notice what comes on either side of that request. He says, "Father, first of all, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Every time we face temptation, there is an opportunity to make that decision. Will we say, "Nevertheless, not my will, not what I want, but what you want be done"? The Holy Spirit gives us that opportunity and calls us to act in accordance with the cross of Christ and say with him, "Not what I will, not what I want, but what you want be done." Jesus is trusting in God's perfect sovereign will, no matter what the cost to himself. How does he do it? How does he find the strength to make that decision? Even though I don't deserve it, that's again something ultimately none of us can say. Even though I don't deserve it, I choose to suffer in obedience to you, Father, rather than avoid suffering, which I have a right to do. How does he make that decision? Well, I'd say he does two things. First of all, he loves others. He loves others. He reckons that his betrayal of God, that his disobedience to God will not just be disobedience to God, it will mean terrible things for other people. Okay? Think about what's at stake here in the garden and Jesus deciding to undergo. It seems at this moment like a very personal decision, doesn't it? It seems like Jesus struggling one-on-one with God. And most of our temptations are, at least first and foremost, struggles one-on-one with God. We're dealing with something that will first and foremost impact us. But, first of all, our sins never impact us. And think about what's at stake here. Jesus' obedience or disobedience to God here has cosmic implications. It means everything. What if Jesus said, I don't want to do it, and I'm not going to do it. I don't have to suffer in this way. I don't deserve to suffer in this way. What does that mean for you and me? It means everything. It means eternity without redemption, without forgiveness of sins, and without the possibility of forgiveness. It means hell. That's what's at stake here. So when Jesus makes this decision to undergo separation from God, that's what I mean when I say he underwent hell. He makes the decision to undergo hell so that we won't. And in a tiny microscopic reflection of that, our own decisions to sin against God or to obey him are also going to result in love or else rejection of other people. Either it's some sort of action that's oriented toward other people. Am I going to get angry at my kids and indulge my anger at them? Am I going to yell at them? Let it all out, because it feels so good to yell at kids until 5 minutes later. Am I going to do that and hurt them? That's an obvious, direct way. Or am I going to do something much more subtle? Am I going to cheat at a board game? Or am I going to cheat at my taxes? Am I going to do something which nobody else may ever find out about, which makes me less and less a person who can minister God's grace to others? Less and less a person who can show others the love of God? My sins affect other people. The first thing Jesus does is loves others. But second, he clings to the promises of God. Just look a few verses back. Look at chapter 22, verse 29. What has Jesus said? In verse 28, he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. God has promised Jesus a kingdom, but it must come through the cross. If there's anything we've seen from the Gospel of Luke, it's that the kingdom of God, which Jesus continually preaches, has to come through his cross. There is no other way to the kingdom but through the cross. Jesus is now clinging to God's promise that somehow he's going to take this act of basically submitting to self-destruction and bring about his promises through it. And guess what? That's all obedience. That's all obedience. It's trusting God that he will bring about his good things for us and for the world through our obedience, even when it doesn't make sense. All obedience is like that. It involves faith. He loves others and he clings to God's promises. When Jesus sets his face to do God's will, he does it. Again, like the servant. And it says earlier in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's for exactly this moment. The moment of decision has come here in the garden. And this was it. We are always, by the way, in danger of announcing good intentions. Right? There's that old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I'll try is our wimp out. Right? I'm going to go be with my cousins that I don't like. You going to be nice? I'll try. That means not really, but I'll put on a show of doing it a little bit. Or I'll try a little until they really push my buttons, then I'll let them have it. I'll try. Okay, I'll try to resist temptation. We are always in danger of doing that, but when Jesus makes this decision, it's his real moment of decision. And we too know when the real moment of decision is happening. And how does God respond to his submission and his obedience? He sends him help. He sends an angel strengthening him. God sends Jesus the help he needs so that he can submit himself to undeserved punishment. This does not lessen his suffering. Do you catch that? The angel doesn't show up like the angels did way back in chapter 4 after his first great temptation. And Jesus goes, oh, I'm fine now. Thank you. So glad you're here. Okay? Back then, he was hungry and thirsty. They brought him bread and they brought him water to drink. They took care of him. Here, we read, the angel comes. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. His suffering is not lessened by the angel showing up. His body is already beginning to break down. Do you catch that? He's sort of at the point of no return, where his sweat glands are starting to do weird things. His body isn't working the way it's supposed to anymore. And even when the help of other people fails, God's help does not. And even when God sends a terrible trial, he is not far away. The angel strengthens him, not so that he can avoid suffering, but so that he can persevere through it. Step back. I've already applied some of these things to our own struggles with sin, our own temptations. But I want to get some more perspective on it. Temptation is always a struggle with evil. Dealing with a desire to sin against God in some way is always a struggle with evil. And the book of Job gives us a helpful perspective on temptations and trials. If we read the book of Job, we find that there are three vantage points on every struggle. There's a human vantage point, there's a diabolical vantage point, and there's a divine vantage point. You can look at any moment of human suffering or struggle or temptation from all three of those perspectives. We can look at the rage and anger against the human race which God made in his image that the devil is carrying out. Never in a way where he's equal and opposite to God, fighting against God like they're the dark and light side of the force. But he is always raging against God and his creation and trying to bring us down, and yet always bounded by what God will allow him to do. There's the human struggle. We see Job struggling with the with the misfortunes that have been befallen him, with the suffering that he's going through in his own body, with his stupid friends and his unhelpful wife sitting there thinking, well, you must deserve it. There must be something you've done when Job knows that he's been righteous. And then, stepping back above all of it, is the divine perspective. God foreordains, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, whatsoever comes to pass. And that is a strong statement. God decides whatever comes to pass. We have a tendency, because it makes us rightly uncomfortable, to wimp out a little bit and say stuff like, God allowed it to happen, but didn't make it happen. God causes all things that happen to happen. And the sovereignty of God and the love of God means that he has a plan so big that it encompasses even the worst things human beings ever experience. And that's what's going on here. It's what's going on with Job, and it's what's going on with Jesus, and it's what's going on with us. We may be tempted in some real sense by the devil. We may be tempted. The devil never makes us do anything. We may go through trials at the decision of and by the will of God, but God never causes us to sin. The drama is, what will we do with the circumstances the Lord has put us in? Trial and temptation in the Scriptures are the same word. We could talk about going through trials. We could talk about going through temptations. They're the same word in Scripture. Every temptation is a trial. Every time when we're struggling with whether or not to sin is a trial. It is a time of difficulty and testing through which we must come. And every trial, on the other hand, every time of difficulty in our lives is a temptation. It is an opportunity or a set of opportunities to obey or disobey, to trust or distrust, to believe or disbelieve, just like it was for Job and just like it was for Jesus. I want you to notice the connections in this passage and in Jesus' struggle with temptation to the Lord's Prayer. He says to God, "Your will be done," just as he taught his disciples to pray, "Your will be done." He says in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." And he tells his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Jesus is telling his disciples to pray now what he's already told them to pray and what he himself is now praying. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' word to the disciples is his word to us as well. When you are dealing with temptation or trial, don't pass out. Pray that you may be strong enough to get through times of temptation and trial. So what does it mean when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," or when the disciples were supposed to pray that they may not fall into temptation? I think it means the same thing. It means we do not ask that we avoid trials, nor that we avoid suffering, but we ask that our suffering not be sinful suffering. Does that make sense? We're not asking that we avoid trials or avoid suffering, but we ask that our suffering would not be sinful suffering. And it's interesting to me, just as a side note, that Luke, in his account of the Lord's Prayer, actually doesn't have the "your will be done" part. And I think that's because it means basically the same thing as "lead us not into temptation." May I deal with the circumstances you, Lord, put me through in a way that is righteous and honors you, not in a way that provides me with a means of escape. We are to pray for strength of heart to respond to terrible difficulty in the right way. Whether it's terrible difficulty coming from outside, some disease that we deal with, some problem in our family, some circumstance of life, unemployment, some disaster that goes on around us, violence, all of these things that come from outside, or whether it is the difficulty of temptation and dealing with sin. And again, they usually go together. We are to pray for strength to deal with those things in the right way. Jesus told Peter that after he retraced his own steps, he was to strengthen the disciples. Remember? He says, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you disciples, like wheat. He's going to chop you up and let the wind blow you wherever it wants. But I have prayed for you, Peter, and you, after you have returned, strengthen your brothers." Strengthen them. Help them to get back in the saddle. The strength is always there, available to us. The strength is always there. Experientially, in our lives, we are weak, but the strength is always there. Jesus set his face like flint to do the will of the Lord. He set his face like flint. What is, kids, what's flint? You guys know? Not, if you say a city in Michigan, I'll be upset. Kids, what's flint? You guys know? Nobody? Yes? It is. It's a rock that splits into sharp pieces, right? And you can use it to make fire. A long time ago, American Indians would use it to make arrowheads, right? Okay? It's something sharp and something hard. So what do you think it means when it says Jesus set his face like flint, or the servant set his face like flint? You ever see somebody's face become hard? Guys? Like this? Maybe not as funny as that. It means Jesus decided what he was going to do and he followed through with it. It means he decided what he was going to do and he didn't wimp out. Jesus set his face like flint to do God's will, even though it meant a terrible death and much suffering. This is not just white-knuckling it through temptation, right? I'm not going to succumb. It consciously deals with the commands and promises of God and goes from there. And when we deal with temptation, if we don't take into account the promises of God, we're going to fail. You can do good things for the wrong reasons, right? But you will usually fail. If you seek to obey God out of pride, it is not obedience. If you seek to obey God without facing your own inability to do it, you will fail. If you seek to obey God without embracing His promises to you, you will fail. So what does it mean for us to resist temptation? Same two things, and I'm going to talk more about the second one. Same two things that it meant for Jesus. Consider what love calls you to in your situation. What does genuine love call you to in your situation? And second, embrace the Creator's promises. I just want to give a few examples of those promises. How God's Word responds to our situations. Just a few quick examples. If we say, this temptation is too strong, I can't get through it, God says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. If we say, I need this or that pleasure, God says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The pleasures that He offers us are vastly beyond anything we could procure for ourselves. If we say, I must make a name for myself or a mark on the world by having children or through my career or by seeking fame, God says, I will give you in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give you an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And those who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. If we say, I am too tired, I'm so tired, how can I go on? God says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If we say, my husband or my elders or my government are not worthy of my respect, how can I submit to them? It's a common struggle for Americans. God says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And He says, your leaders are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If we say, life is precious, I must save myself. God says, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For who would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The last analysis, resisting temptation is worthwhile for us, for the same reason that it was worthwhile for Jesus. His suffering was out of love for us. His death meant our forgiveness, and He clung to the same promise that we cling to, which is His resurrection, which means our life. What Jesus went through there in the garden was a cosmic struggle with infinite consequences. Children, I want you to think about stories and fairy tales that you know of, where the hero has to fight a dragon in order to save the lady. Jesus is that hero. And He fought the evil one there in the garden in prayer, not in an obvious way with a big sword and a dragon spewing flame at Him, but He fought the evil one to win His bride, His people, us. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, that the Lord Jesus Christ went through temptation, not just to show us the way, but for us. Thank You that His obedience, unlike any obedience we ever render to You, meant the forgiveness and the salvation of untold people. It meant the redemption of the world. It meant the promise of the kingdom of God would be fulfilled. Thank You that at that time of struggle, that time of trial, when He was all alone, when even His closest friends fell asleep, He did not fail. But He said, "Not my will, but Yours be done." Thank You. We honor You and praise You for that. In His name, amen.